Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. I have no idea what page it is on your pew Bible. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So I want to begin my remarks this morning by asking this question. What would you do to take the gospel to a group of people who had never before heard the gospel message? And what price would you be willing to pay personally? Now, I'm not talking about just in terms of writing a check, because that tends to be how we think of things. But in terms of physical exertion, maybe loss of freedom, perhaps physical and mental suffering would be the price you would pay. And all to take the gospel to a group of people who not only may never respond, but who may throw you in prison for doing that and may subject you to persecution and physical suffering. And all because you just want to take to them the message of eternal life, the message that will bring them wholeness and forgiveness of sins. Now, I think you know where this is going. This was the testimony of all the apostles, and of course, none more so than the apostle Paul, the writer of this letter that we are looking at this morning. At the end of chapter 1, he described in general his ministry to the churches. So for the sake of the gospel to the churches, particularly to the Gentile world, to which he was called, he suffered greatly. I mean, just read some of the letters of Paul, read the book of Acts, and you will find out that he suffered greatly, physically, emotionally, and mentally for the sake of the gospel. And yet he viewed this, as we read in the last part of the previous chapter, he viewed this as a stewardship of God. And as I look at Paul and I compare him with how we do things today, it's quite striking. He was not trying to build an empire. He wasn't trying to build a monument to himself. He was faithfully fulfilling a task that was given to him. And he says to the Philippians, he said, if I had what I desired, I'd rather be in heaven with Jesus. Like my grandfather used to say, if I had my druthers, I'd druther be with Christ. And he also struggled, he says, as an athlete struggles in a contest to win the prize. This struggle, however, was not in front of a stadium filled with spectators. It was largely unseen. And he struggled largely in prayer for God's people. So in this next section that we've read in chapter 2, the focus is more specific. And here he identifies his labors for these people that he writes to. These people in Colossae, these Christians in the nearby city of Laodicea, and then he says, for all of those who have never seen me face to face. But he feels responsible for them. He feels responsible to minister to them in some way. So if you're in prison and you're writing to people like that, how do you think you might write your letter? What do you think your letter would include? I know what mine would include. I would likely compose a letter full of self-pity. Let's just be honest. That's probably what I'd do. Maybe there would be a cry for legal help. You know, somebody give me a good legal team. I might be asking for someone to bake a cake with a file in it. Who knows? It would likely be filled with my situation and my concerns, but instead, Paul mentions really what will occupy the rest of this brief letter. He gives them encouragement, he cautions them, and he also gives them a word of commendation. So I think in this, as I looked at this, I get a picture of what it means to minister to the church in our generation. Now, I'm not talking about forms or styles or demographics or anything like that. I'm talking about the content, the stuff that should never change, the stuff that's at the heart of gospel ministry that should concern all of us. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Paul says, I want to encourage you. Notice Paul's great struggle in verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Now he says, I want you to know. That's something that we don't find normally in his letters. So this means he's writing something important. And he wants his readers to know this great struggle he has for them. So what does that mean, his great struggle? Well, it's the same word we find that the previous chapter ends with. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's a word that was used to describe the athletic contests of the day. Sometimes in our New Testament, that word is translated conflict. Sometimes it's translated fight. Where Paul says he fights the good fight of faith. In the last verse, right before this, we see that he struggles with all of his energy, Christ's energy, that he works in him. So what is he doing that there is such a toil and struggle? Well, he's placed himself in great jeopardy to take the gospel to places where it had never gone before. And many times, as I mentioned, that was met with imprisonment. I mean, he was in a Roman prison when he writes this letter. It wasn't the only time he was in prison. He was in jail in Philippi and other places. It was often met with intense persecution. And now, as he writes to these Colossians, he is in prison for the very cause of proclaiming the gospel. While he's there, of course, their imprisonment was not like ours. He's permitted to meet with his friends. He writes letters. And if you read in this letter, by his own admission, he writes more than we have included in our New Testament. In 4:16, he says he wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, don't let that throw you, because we have the ones in our Bible that are inspired and intended to be there. But the indication is that Paul carried on a vigorous correspondence. And of course, he prayed. He had plenty of time to do that. You know, I don't think they had cable in that Roman prison. And here's the point, that he viewed his ministry of the gospel as a struggle. Now, not a struggle in a bad sense, like we would use it today. Like someone says, man, pray for me today, I'm really struggling. Or I'm struggling over a decision. Or somebody's struggling to make ends meet. The struggle is in the athletic idea. He says that ministry was work, exertion, and toil, but not in a bad sense. So I tried to find some way to describe this. So I will use that athletic analogy. Because you know, when you think of me, you think of athletics. And so your favorite team, works hard all season. They have a really good preseason. They're in the weight room. They're practicing. They have a good season. And then it comes to the end of the season, and they pull out the championship game. It's a very close game, but they pull it out at the end. There are no regrets over how hard they had to work during that whole time. In fact, they say, you know, this happened because we put in the work then in order to get here. The result is worth the effort. And that's the analogy that Paul uses here. It's toil, it's struggle, but it's not bad toil and struggle. The result is worth the effort. And so here are the objects of his struggle. This labor was for the Colossians, for the church at Laodicea, and for all of those that he had never personally visited. I find that kind of interesting that Paul prayed for Christians that he had never seen. He had never met them. And he really couldn't even benefit from them. But he prayed for them. I think that's instructive for us. We tend to be cloistered. He prayed for all these people. And here's kind of where that athletic comparison breaks down. He was not he wasn't working to establish himself. Athletes, of course, they compete for a trophy, for the crown, and for the glory that will come to them. I mean, today, an athlete will excel hoping to get a lucrative endorsement contract, maybe video games named after them, maybe to be idolized and admired. And unfortunately, our Christian culture kind of plays into that. We have our own heroes, you know. That's kind of, I could say, but I won't. Paul and every faithful gospel minister competes for a crown that he will one day take off and cast at the feet of Jesus, so that all the glory for all of their work and all of their efforts will not be for them, but will be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the object. So notice the aim of his struggle in this. He says that, I'm doing all of this, in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's not just working. He's not beating the air, like he says in 1 Corinthians 9:6. He's not shadow boxing. There's a particular focus to his efforts. It is that they might be encouraged in the faith. This is his aim for these people for whom he labors, that their hearts may be encouraged. I know I speak to people today who need encouragement. I think every one of us today comes into this place needing some sort of encouragement. The good news is that Christ, in his word, gives us encouragement. But, and this is significant, we have to know what we mean by encouragement. He says that your hearts may be encouraged. When we read about the heart in the Bible, we have to remove our modern understanding, our modern idea that hearts are the center of emotions. He says he's not laboring and striving for these Christians to feel better. That's not encouragement. Encouragement is not necessarily that we feel better. The heart is the center of who we are, not only our emotions, that's part of it, because we are emotional people, but our minds and our wills as well. The word encouraged is the same word that we find in John chapter 16, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit who will come. I will send to you another helper, Some translations has the word comforter. He is the one who is called alongside to comfort, to help, and to strengthen. Paul's desire is that these brothers and sisters be helped, that they be strengthened and comforted. And this is the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who is called the helper and the comforter. You see, gospel ministry is designed to help us and to strengthen us and not always to make us feel better. I had the opportunity the other day as I was leaving the hospital, and I went to see Gary. I was leaving the hospital and I saw someone there. I thought, I recognize this person. I found out that this person is the other grandfather of my other granddaughter. And I didn't know he was working there part-time. He's in his 80s. And his wife of 36 years just a few weeks ago passed away. And I talked to him and he says, "See, you know my wife died." I said, yes, I did. I said, "I'm sorry to hear that." And this man's devastated. And he's not a believer. He doesn't really have much contact with Christianity at all. And we were talking, and I tried to give him some help. And he says, "It hurts." I says, "Yeah." I says, "And it's never going to stop." I said, "It will get easier to bear it, but it will never stop." And sometimes we think that encouragement is going to make everything stop. Mm-hmm. And it's going to make us feel better. And it doesn't. That's what encouragement does. It doesn't make us feel better. Now, don't get me wrong. We shouldn't go around wanting to feel bad. I hear this all the time. This really bothers me. I hear preachers talking about, "Well, you know, all those feel-good churches there, they don't help any of all those feel-good churches." I'm thinking, okay, all right. I know what you're saying. I think you overstate the case. Because if the alternative is attending a church where you feel bad, I'm not interested. Being encouraged is being instructed and challenged by the Holy Spirit through His Word to rely upon Christ when you're weak and you're confused. That's what encouragement is. And of course, He does this through the ministry of the Scripture. Do you need a word of encouragement from the Holy Spirit today? I recommend that you buy a Bible like mine, because I've got the black letter edition. All the words of the Holy Spirit are in black letters. I encourage you to get that kind of Bible. He speaks to us in His Word. This is the encouragement that God has given to us through the Holy Spirit in His Word. So he strives that they would be encouraged. He strives for a united love, being knit together in love. So this encouragement comes as our hearts are being knit together in love. It actually reads something like this: that their hearts may be encouraged by being knit together in love. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who brings the encouragement, the strength that we need to navigate through this hostile world as we live for Christ. And He uses two tools to do that. Of course, the ministry of the Word of God. And that involves whether it's your private reading of the Scripture, because that's important, the preaching of the Word, and that's important, or a combination, or both of them. God's Word is designed to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, and to equip you. Again, I recommend that black letter version of the Bible. But there's also, the other tool He uses is the love of the saints. Now, I've said this before, that nothing replaces the gathered church. You know, a person can talk all they want to about Christian love and unity and all of those things, but unless you show up where Christians are, you don't know it. You can't experience it. Now, you need to be where Christian love and unity are exemplified. Now, that doesn't mean, as I've seen in some churches, that the greeters, as you walk in, give you a big hug. Bob, don't do that. Don't anyone do that. Bill, Bob, nobody. Don't go around hugging people like that. That's not what it means. And I know, as sure as I'm alive, I know that I irritate some of you. And not just my wife. Quit shaking your head, Jonah. Quit it. I know that. I can't imagine why, but I'm sure I do. And to be sure, some of you irritate me. But so what? I mean, so what, really? I love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would hope that you love me as a brother in Christ as well. People from different backgrounds, different occupations or no occupation, different educational levels, but people that have a bond and a fellowship that cannot be explained. You cannot explain this. Unity does not mean we're all alike. That's uniformity. I heard this last week that some years ago somebody attended here and said, well, you know, First Baptist, that's the church that people attend while they're looking for a better church. I said, okay. I look at some of you, you guys have been looking for a long time. Some of you have been looking for decades. But why can't we be known as a church that's known for an unexplainable, an inexplicable bond of love and unity that transcends ethnicity? It transcends educational background. It transcends social status, age, race, all of those things. Listen, we're not necessarily encouraged by a church of people just like us. We're encouraged by our hearts being knit together in a bond of love. And then he's striving, this is his other aim here, he says, for knowledge of the fullness of God's mystery, which is in Christ. That's the reason for this love and this encouragement, that we might reach all the riches of this full assurance of knowledge. And here's a progression. The riches of full assurance, that means entire confidence of understanding, leading to the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ. I should point out two words in that sentence. Knowledge and understanding. I'll repeat what I said last time. We cannot live better than we know. And we must know Christ. And if you think that there is nothing more of Christ for you to know, you are on dangerous ground. Right. When the Bible speaks of Christ as God's mystery, understand it's not telling us that there's something mysterious, as we would understand the word. It doesn't mean spooky. Doesn't mean occultic. In fact, we have learned in chapter 1, verse 27, that this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul prays then that all of the believers would have an increasing knowledge and understanding to grasp all the riches of Christ. May I suggest that that is a lifelong process, Amen. That you never completely get there. Verse 3 says that that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when it says hidden, it doesn't mean hidden so as they can't be found. It doesn't mean hidden so that you got to find some special key to unlock that. And unless you belong to this group or this cult or whatever, you'll never get the key. No, it's not hidden so they will be concealed. It's hidden as in the sense of adventure and discovery. Like children. I don't know if you did this when you were younger. My family, I remember as a kid, on Easter, and my mom and dad would hide Easter baskets. And what in the world that has to do with the resurrection, I have no idea. But it's kind of what we did. And we would look for them. And they were hidden, not so that we couldn't find them. They were hidden so that we could enjoy the hunt. And that's what this is telling us. These treasures are hidden in Christ so that the seeker will find joy in the seeking. And when it is found, when the championship trophy is given, at the end of the game, the prize will be seen to be worth the effort. The prize makes the effort the pleasure. Knowing Christ is worth all of the seeking that you can do. It's also the most important knowledge you can possess. I mean, it's of lesser importance. I mean, your end times views are of lesser importance. How you see church government is of lesser importance. Even if you're a card-carrying Baptist, is of lesser importance than knowledge of Christ. This is primary. this statement, I thought this was so well written, so I'm going to share it with you this morning. What you think of Christ, your conception of him, is everything. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is eternal, without beginning and without end, that he was always continuing. If you believe that he is the creator of everything, of every cosmic speck across trillions of light years of trackless space, the creator of the textures and shapes and colors which daily dazzle your eyes. If you believe that he is the sustainer of all creation, the force which is presently holding the atoms of your body, your town, this universe together, and that without him, all would dissolve. If you believe that he is the mystery, the incarnate reconciler, who will one day reconcile the universe and redeem humanity to himself, if you believe that he is the lover of your soul, who loves you with a love bounded only by his infinitude, then despite the fact that life will be full of trouble, nothing much will go wrong. Your vision of Christ will quicken and shape your life. What you believe about Christ makes all the difference in the world, now and in eternity. And so here's the tie-in. How does this knowledge of Christ come to us? Well, it comes largely through this brotherly love in the church. The great scholar F.F. Bruce said this: Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God in Christ cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. That's why this is important, friends. You must know Christ, and you will increase in knowledge and understanding through the word and in the context of the community of faith in the church. So he says, I want to encourage you with these things. And briefly here, he says, secondly, I want to caution you, verse 4. I say this, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It's also an important statement because of the way it begins. I say this in order. He's drawing emphasis to what he says. So part of his toiling and part of his struggle is to caution against deception. In fact, the word delude is only used one other time in the New Testament. We read that this morning in James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The only other time this word is used. So it has the idea of deception. It is the function of gospel ministry to warn of error. And much of that is by a clear presentation of the truth. Part of that means showing where the snares and the traps are hidden. And it says this deception comes through plausible arguments. Speaking of persuasive speech, cleverly designed statements, novel analogies. These are all nuances of that word. Listen, I don't need to tell you the multitude of voices available today that will pull you away from simple faith in God's word and knowledge of Christ and love for his church. They want to pull you away from that. A lot of these present some kind of Christianized Ponzi schemes to get you involved in that. Somehow you'll be rich by making somebody else rich. Or else it's a personality cult. But you'll be pulled away from the simplicity of faith in Christ. And people will be able to turn a phrase and say clever things. I saw one guy, I'm not going to mention his name, many of you will know when I say this, but he had a whole series of messages, and one sermon was about the sneaky Jesus. How Jesus sneaks in on you at times when you're not expecting him. I'm thinking, really? And he's got a whole series on the savage Jesus. Why can't you just talk about Jesus? Now, if you want to know about some of these people, I mean, I can't take time to point to all of it. You should be aware of them. If you want a whole encyclopedia of that, I think we have those American Gospel videos available. You should get those things and look at those. I wouldn't buy a used car from some of these guys. And yet people are trusting them with their souls, not to mention vast amounts of money. The simple gospel. The simple gospel is not flashy, it's profound. It's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. But it's simple. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that forgiveness of sin and being right with God comes by simple faith and repentance, just by believing. He said, well, that message doesn't appeal to anybody. You got to spice it up a little bit. No, you don't. You just proclaim it. You don't have to embellish it. You don't have to use plausible arguments to make it sound better, to make it sound more appealing. It's just very, very simple. The most profound theology ever written was written so children could understand it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's pretty profound. He says, I want to caution you, be careful. And he's going to talk about that in depth in sections that follow. And then he says, I want to commend you. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he was not with them in person, but he was with them in spirit. Now, for some, I think this refers to the Holy Spirit, in which we find our unity as believers. Or it could mean that when he says, I'm with you in spirit, I'm like-minded with you. It kind of seems intentionally vague. It's doubtful if Paul ever refers to the Spirit without some connection to the Holy Spirit. But regardless of what this is, he expresses his unity and his connectedness to these Christians that he has never met. He emphasizes his physical distance. But the physical distance doesn't negate the spiritual unity that he has. And he's just introduced a tone of warning, and he'll expand on the next section. This guy that we've never met before, what gives him the right to instruct us? And his answers in the chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, he gives them his credentials. He was called by God to make the word of God fully known with a special reference to the Gentiles. And he's not directly responsible for the establishment of this church, but he kind of is indirectly, because it likely was established through the witness of Epaphras. And so by virtue of that, and by virtue of his calling, he could speak authoritatively to this church. So what was the thing he was glad to see? Two things he says, I'm happy to see this. First of all, is your good order. It's a military term used of the ranks of a Roman army as they would line up for inspection. Some translations say, I'm glad to see how disciplined you are. That's the NIV. The Christian Standard Bible says, I'm glad to see how well ordered you are. Or the New American Standard says, your good discipline. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 14:40. All things should be done decently and in order. So we can say this maybe is the outward face of the church, the face that the world sees, our good order. I do think it's important, especially as culture becomes more casual, culture becomes freer. Our God is a God of order and a God of structure. This is reflected in his creation and should be reflected by his people. There's order in his body. Now, I'm not endorsing high church formality, high church liturgy with all the smells and bells and all those things. I'm not talking about that. But God is a God of order and not confusion. So he says, I'm glad to see your good order, and I'm glad to see the firmness of your faith in Christ. And maybe this is the inward condition of the church, their stability of faith. Sounds kind of odd, really, to congratulate them about a firm faith after you've just warned them about error. Yeah. But never imagine that you are beyond error. Never think that you cannot be deceived. Never think that you have completely arrived. And when you understand that, when you understand your own frailty, that's how faith is made stable. And notice, this is not just some kind of a vanilla faith. Boy, that word gets tossed around so much nowadays, the word faith. Well, you know, we talk about people of faith or somebody... you've seen this, perhaps. These are people who are very famous. Maybe they're an athlete or they're an actor or something. And supposedly they're supposed to be Christians. And they make this bold statement. I mean, ooh, this is really radical. And they'll say, my faith is very important to me. Yeah. What does that mean? You know, but yet that seems to be cutting edge right there. This is not some nondescript faith. He says, I see the firmness of your faith in Christ. Someone says in this context, the focus is not simply on the order or the strength of their faith, it's on the anchor of their lives, which points to Christ as the object of their faith. That's where the faith is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never back away from expressing our faith in Christ. I will be impressed when somebody who's a media whatever, whether they're an athlete or an actor or whatever, when they stand up and they say, well, this person's a Christian, listen to their testimony, and then they say, I have committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved me from my sin. I'll be impressed. They will be unemployed, but we will be impressed. So I know there's a lot in this short passage. I'm going to stop here. So to summarize, this is the aim of gospel ministry. We learn what the New Testament sets out for the church, to be encouraged, to be cautious, to be well-ordered and anchored. And our prayer for you today is that you will leave here being encouraged in Christ, encouraged to face the issues that you deal with in the strength of the Holy Spirit, depending upon His Word, careful to place your total trust and confidence in His Word, and not in the appealing arguments of those who call you to look someplace else, but that you might be firmly anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Father, your words are wonderful to us. As you said, they are spirit and they are life. So may we be encouraged today. May we be strengthened to face the issues of life with the anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ firmly set in our lives. Help us today that we might glorify Jesus in all that we do. In His name we pray. Amen.